As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all the who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not be spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further and let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened, for the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Heavenly Father, thank you for an opportunity to hear your word. I thank you personally for an opportunity to speak your word, with boldness. And I would pray you'd help me to do that in a way that is accurate, in a way that does some justice to the wonderful material that's here. Help us, Lord, to understand it, and then through that glorify you by hearing it, applying it, and turning it into worship. And we commit ourselves in this time afresh into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we studied the reaction of Peter and John to the persecution that fell upon them as they used an occasion of the healing of the man born lame to proclaim Jesus as Christ. It's a great passage that last week ended in verse 12. I love that verse. And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. What a great verse. But in addition to this being a sterling passage on the exclusivity of Christ as Savior, it's a beginning of the chronicle of how believers are to advance the gospel while under attack and under oppression. Last week we saw four things about their response to official harassment. And I'm not going to pass out papers and see if you can get two of them. We'll just review them and just assume, yeah, you already knew that. That's fine. Number one, I said they told the unvarnished truth. They just stood up there and told the truth. They did not hold back so that Peter could somehow form some sort of alliance or ingratiate himself to the power brokers that were there. He made no reference to his blossoming political clout to encourage a deal. But neither was he disrespectful or arrogantly rebellious. If there was power to be thrown about, it would be thrown about by God, not by him. Number two, he took an early opportunity to introduce Jesus rather than themselves. We often feel like we should take a moment to establish our own credentials and give them some reason to listen to us. But Peter did not introduce himself as a corporate-level fisherman or as an apostle of Jesus. He took his first opportunity to introduce the one that matters, Jesus. He didn't duck awkward elements of the message for fear of angering them or losing leverage with them. This is the Jesus you crucified, God raised. You're out of order. And he appealed to Scripture as his authority rather than trying, which would have been a vain prospect, rather than trying to establish his own authority, even as a rather obvious popular healer. And he insisted on the most uncomfortable, most hated part of the message of the gospel, exclusivity. We looked at a number of passages that refer to the fact that it's only going to be through Jesus that this happens. Let's throw one more in it. John chapter 6, verse 45, when Jesus is deliberately, you'd have to say, picked a fight with the Pharisees. It was a wonderful opportunity for him to tell them that they needed to change their belief system and their attitude. But in verse 44, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Okay, that's basic. But then go on a little bit further. 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God." Listen, everyone who has heard and learned. If you've heard and you have learned anything from God the Father, anyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Exclusive, absolutely exclusive. Well, let's keep on going. So, Acts chapter 4, verse 13. I like this verse because I can somewhat relate. Now they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. They were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. They were untrained and ignorant men. They did not praise or condemn themselves or try to establish themselves. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 2 says, "Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips," or the ancient Jewish proverb, "A rabbi who sings his own praise has an audience of one." They allowed the Lord to establish their credibility. And when they looked at these men, they said they were agrammatoi and idiotai. Agrammatoi. Grammatos means they were well acquainted with and they were good students of grammar. They were literary. And there's an alpha primitive in front of it. They were agrammatoi. They recognized there had been a lack of study of grammar, books, formal education-dependent study. They hadn't been through the proper schools. And the second thing about them was they were, that says, idiomatai, which you can recognize the word idiot in there, and the word idiot really means a man who is really of his own ideas, meaning he thinks these things and nobody else in the world with a sane mind does. But here it is meaning the lack of education mingled with important people and important business and social contacts. So they weren't with, he wasn't trained with the right people and he wasn't trained in the right institutions, not ones that they would have recognized for sure. But what amazed them was confidence and content. They could only be attributed to being with someone else they had encountered who lacked, they would understand, formal approved training, and yet spoke with astonishing confidence and astonishing mastery of the scriptures, which was the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going, you didn't go to the rabbinical schools, you didn't come up through us. And yet none of them would dare to stand before him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're going, man, we've run across somebody like this before. These guys must have spent time with Jesus. They're getting the connection. But it isn't something that Peter and John labored long to establish their own credentials. They just let the Lord take care of that. So, verses 14. And seeing the man had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. They're really at a loss because they can't deny that there's something gone on here. They can't poke holes in the credibility. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they want out of here so we can have a private discussion, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem." Isn't that amazing? The sharpest critics, the ones who would be the most difficult to convince, know it is beyond conflict and struggle against the Messiah. So, quick explanation or a little digression into persecution that will perhaps refine our thinking. What is persecution? What is persecution? 2 Timothy, I think we talked about that. Let's turn there for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Well, what do you do with that? If we don't know what that looks like, according to the Word and according to the teaching of Jesus, we could get some kind of quirky ideas out there. Okay? If I am not getting both of my hands chopped off at least once a week, am I really a Christian? Am I really desiring to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? I still got my hands, my fingers wiggle. So obviously I'm not doing it, not getting it done. Or it produces a fortress mentality, kind of an overgrown pessimism toward everybody, where we could assume that relatively innocent looks, innocent words and gestures all have a far more sinister, menacing, evil intent. And you end up assuming that the cheery chap who greets you in the drive-thru is really somehow trying to kill you. Because, I mean, that's what Jesus said, we're going to be persecuted, and so you're looking for it, even if it's not there in a way that you were anticipating. Let me help you with something. Persecution comes in different packages and different sizes. Let's do kind of a sideways look at Luke chapter 6 for a moment. Luke chapter 6. In this passage, in Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 27, the focus of the teaching is, if you're a disciple of me, here's how I want you to respond to people who are treating you badly. And I don't want to, in the middle of me exegeting something here, miss the big point. The big point is, this is Jesus' instruction when people are treating you scruffy. Okay? So, but I think it's good for us to understand, and as we look at this, what was anticipated under the category of treating us scruffy or persecution. But I say to you who hear, that is, these are people who are going to listen and do something about it, not just academically go, cute story. Those who hear, love your enemies. How many here have enemies? Two of you, okay. Well, the rest of you, I don't know what you're going to do. Take notes or nap, I don't know what you're... I'm hoping when we get done here, you'll understand this a little better. Enemy. It's the Greek word ekthros. That's helpful. And it means, it runs everything from a passive attitude to aggressive hostility. And it's from the word ektho, which means to hate. So this is somebody who doesn't like you or likes you less than other people. And if we're going, I don't know, I'm still a little unclear, great. Because he's going to give you more definition and more defining of what an ektho, and one is who is an ekthros, an enemy is. So the first thing he says is, love your enemies, and so let's not miss that. I want you to do something where you choose to be loving toward, do things that are loving, not sort of generate some sort of a sentimental feeling toward. I want you to actively do something loving, choose to these people. Love your enemies. And what is an enemy? He says, do good to those who hate you. And here he uses a slightly different, a synonym that it has a... It's a different word because it has a slightly different flavor. Misusin. And it's usually translated hate. But it runs from affectionate toward, but comes in second in relative preferential loyalty. I like a pork steak. I'm affectionate toward a well-done pork steak, but I prefer a tenderloin, beef. And so in the use of this word scripturally, in relationship of pork steak to tenderloin, it would say, I love tenderloin and hate pork steak. But anyone who knows me would say, you put a pork steak in front of me, blink twice, and the plate's clean. No problem. But it is talking about a preferential loyalty. That's within the semantic range of this word. It runs from there, which is basically a good way to understand. I tell you, if you do not hate your mother and your father and your sister and all of that, then you're not worthy to be my disciple. It's talking about a relative first loyalty. If your first loyalty is not to Jesus, if your first loyalty is to family first, Jesus said, I deem that, I count that as hatred toward me, because I do not have a place of first preferential loyalty. Jacob, I have loved. Esau, I have. That's just the same word. He's saying, I have a preferential loyalty to Jacob over Esau. Okay? So it runs everything from there all the way to uncamouflaged, conspicuous hostility that encompasses violence and murder. It runs the gamut. Right? That's what this misusin is. It can be everything from they cross the street to avoid you or dodge the aisle at Superstore, all the way through to they try and run you over in the street, and they try and hunt you down, take your goods, harass your children, physically steal or ideologically steal your children, and take your lives. Runs everything in between. Oh, and by the way, a quick word. We need to be self-evaluative. We need to be aware of the fact that people who tend to avoid you might not be avoiding you because of your fine stand as a Christian. You could find out that people tend to avoid you because you're rude, insensitive, manifestly self-righteous, or just thoughtless and disrespectful. That's why they avoid you. There is no martyr's crown for a Christian twit. Next one is, big word, lots of suffixes, katera omahi. And it means curse, and it means to pronounce curses upon. In other passages like Matthew, it is iperadzo, which means to insult, threaten, falsely accuse, subject to injustice, suspended civility. That's what's being in. Have you experienced that at the office place? Have you experienced that in your home? Have you experienced that from people when they find out that you're a believer? That's what this is talking about. That falls under the category of persecution. They don't have to chop off your arm. Okay, so those are included. All of these attitudes, from the mild to the extreme, from subtle to obvious, are being done to the believer expressly because they are obvious disciples of Christ. If somebody is treating you that way and they have no way of knowing you're a Christian, you haven't put that flag up, don't all of a sudden wrap yourself in the flag of a martyr. That's not what's going on. You're not being persecuted. You just live in a rough world. If you get someone passing you, and as he passes, you get a rude hand gesture, it is not at all certain that this is persecution. It could be your discourteous driving or their discourteous driving. But you need to, what we're talking about is, if they are doing this because of my name, If there's something clear in it where they've connected the dots, they know you're a Christian, and now they have it out for you. That's what persecution is. So let's go back to Acts chapter 4. How do you respond to real, not imagined, persecution? Real persecution, not you're getting answer because you're a twit. Real persecution for your stand for Christ, because Christ is not loved by the world, and if you're connected, they don't love you. Well, verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, which is another way of saying Christos, Christ, anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, all of that band together, who committed the greatest injustice there was ever committed in the history of the world, and the greatest injustice that ever will occur, all of those people together to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. I'm going to read that again because you need to know it's in your Bible too. Okay? To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to do. I've had people come up and say, okay, Pastor Howard, do you believe in predestination? Yeah. By the way, you do too. You believe something about it. Question is, do you believe the right thing? Is what you believe biblically supportable? But it's in your Bible. You better be doing something with it, okay? So, in this passage, Peter reminds them that nothing is outside his sovereign control. And here, two elements are specifically named: hand and purpose. Nothing, folks, is more comforting and soothing and reassuring to know that their Father, who loved them and saved them, is sending the storm and is master of the storm. In one of the churches that I attended as a youth, events were predicted, or they were interpreted for us by the pastor. And an event would happen that was, we would understand as, oh, that was a bad thing. And somehow he needed to help us process it, kind of like what Peter's doing here. And I remember very vividly him telling all of us, and then me separately, well, God is sovereign, but every now and then, Satan gets a victory. Are you content with that? God is sovereign, but every now and then, Satan steals a victory. It means there's something wrong with how closely he's watching. There's something wrong with his power. There's something wrong with his attitude toward us that he'd allow that to happen. There's something then defective about a God who is almighty and all-powerful, if that is true. God's almighty, but every now and then Satan gains a victory. How about if God is allowing a trial, a testing in your life? Well, he said in Romans chapter 8, there is nothing that is going to come. He works all things together for good to those that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Amen? Oh, except. Except if Satan somehow, God is, I don't know, vacant. But somehow, in spite of all of that, Satan wins a victory. Well, then you could be buffaloed in your faith, then somebody in your family could die that wasn't meant to die. If Satan can all of a sudden steal a victory and do something contrary to a God who says, I'm in control of everything, how do you know? Reproach. This thing happened, and there's no way that they're going to be able to poke holes in it. That's a wonderful testimony to how sure this is. But it's also sure, all who live in Jerusalem, it's apparent to, and we cannot deny it, but so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. The hardness of sinful men. The hardness that even in the light of obvious evidence, they are going to, as Romans said, take the truth and suppress it, hold it down in unrighteousness. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak. First thing, you're not allowed to do any public proclamation or teach, that's private, smaller group, at all in the name of Jesus. So, what did they do? Verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. So the next thing they did is they respectfully stood their ground. This would have been harder than we imagine because they were in a culture where they were taught to toe the line, where they were taught to submit to these people. And these people they stood before were intimidatingly powerful men who had been for generations venerated, and you just do it, check your brains at the door and do what they say. And they had the power to kill them. But they appealed to the obvious. They appealed to the obvious case that they were under, Peter and John, as they, the Sanhedrin, was under a much higher power than what they possessed. First point that, or one of the first, no, I don't know what point it is, but I'm going to make a point. We owe it as the church, as believers. We owe it to tyrants to remind them of who they must submit to. Out of love for them, out of concern for their souls, somebody in this world needs to tell them that they're out of line. And if we don't do it as the church, with the authority of the church, who will? Well, verse 21, or verse 20, we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. We have been commissioned, we've been mandated, we're just going to continue to do what we're told by a higher power. Verse 21, when they had threatened them further, they let them go. So they put them under threat, both they would be probably specified threat and ambiguous threat, which usually is more threatening. And they let them go, it says, finding no basis on which to punish them. How do you punish people for healing people? Right? How do you go ahead and prosecute them for healing a lifelong person who was lame? Hard to find that verse. It says they let him go on account of the people because they were all, that is the people, were all glorifying God for what had happened. They had gone past the idea of isn't this cool and isn't this remarkable to the point where they're attributing it to the right source, that it's God. By the way, that is an appropriate use of an event like healing. And that's exactly what you would expect from someone who really did have the authority to heal. Apostles. They don't throw that and they're saying, and now I want you to support my ministry. And now there's little coffers over here. You can toss your money in there. What they did was they immediately gave the glory to God. So people were glorifying God. They weren't going Peter and John. Yay, those are our boys. No, they had transitioned to giving the glory to God. And that happens when the speaker makes it very clear. These guys did. They gave the glory to God for what had happened. And it gives us this interesting note. The man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. He was congenitally lame for over 40 years. So most of the people who had ever been coming to the temple would have seen him on multiple occasions. He would have been easily recognized. Verse 23, when they had been released, they went on their way to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So, immediately, they sought out the company of fellow believers, and it wasn't just for their own comfort, although that's legitimate, but it's also to help these people who would be kind of tended to be put to fear, help them process what was happening. If they had been visibly frightened or agitated or cowed, it would have been very disillusioning and demoralizing on the entire church. But it is times like these that the church needs brave men more afraid of disappointing Jesus than they are afraid of being publicly humiliated or even of dying. So, it says here, when they were released, they went to their companions, reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Was that wise? Like, wouldn't that kind of spook people? And shouldn't you be shielding them from it? No. Not at all. It says, when they heard this, they lifted their voices, that's all of them together, to God with one accord. That persecution is something that galvanized them as a group rather than split them. It galvanized them together. One accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So, they let everyone know what was happening, and through that, what the consequences that they were all facing was likely to be. The followers of Jesus needed the unvarnished truth as well. Peter was not afraid that if he told these very young believers what was happening, that they would somehow crumble. If they had been converted and received a new nature and a new mind, they would not respond as frightened children. Jesus also taught his followers frequently what was surely to happen to them. Letting them know they were facing adversity made them more strong and bold, not more timid and retiring, if they're real disciples. So, he starts out and he says, O Lord, it's you who made the heavens and the earth. Now, I want you to understand, this was real prayer. This is where he was talking to God. Because sometimes, there's a bit of truth to it too, the preacher can be up and he can be leading in prayer and it sounds like he's leading in prayer, but if you start to get this idea, is he talking to God or is he talking to the congregation? Especially if he's saying, okay, so we pray for Aunt Velma. Aunt Velma fell down and she broke her femur. It's just over here and she's got a tear. Do we need to inform God with all that? It almost sounds like we're not really talking to God. We're talking to the people. That's one of the things that I and I could get in trouble for this, but that's fine. One of the things I have a little bit, it is a caution in my head that if I'm at some event and I'm asked to lead in prayer, that I don't turn that into overtly, obviously, a way that I'm going to preach the gospel, because I might think this is a great gospel opportunity, but some people could legitimately say, I don't believe in God, and I don't think he does either, because he's not talking to God, he's talking to us. If we're praying, we should pray to God and kind of keep that straight. And he did, he was doing that. But in good prayer, we remind ourselves, we rehearse the goodnesses of God, we rehearse good theology, and that's what Peter and John were doing here too. And so as they were praying, one of the things of praise is you recount and rehearse, this is what you've done, this is who you are, O Lord. And that's wonderful worship. And in good prayer, that's wonderful worship. It's also a reminder, an instructor sometimes, to genuine believers as well. So in this, he says, "You, the one who made the heaven and earth and sea and all that's in them." Peter helpfully, as he's talking to God, reminds everyone of the ancient predictions and expectations of resistance, conflict, and struggle, but he leads them all in prayer to God, in part to remind themselves of the surpassing power and authority of our Lord. What do you do? How do you medicate? How do you deal with your own heart when you are under persecution? Well, there are psalms for that, right? There's a psalm for that. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 93 for a moment. Psalm 93. High humidity, thin pages. Okay. Psalm 93, the Lord reigns, he's clothed in majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting. This was to be sung. And as it was to be sung, it was worship. And as it was worship, it was reminding. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lifted up their pounding waves. More than the sound of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord is high, on high is mighty. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness benefits your house, O Lord, forever. Psalm 66. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, we're supposed to be reminding ourselves in song, say this to God. How awesome are your works? Why do we say that to God? That's worship. And it's a great way to be reorienting and directing our own thinking. Because of the greatness of your power, your enemies will give feigned obedience to you. All the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name. And it just goes on the same way. And it is a way where we're, again, drawn away from the problem that looks as big as an elephant to our God, which is bigger than the universe. So, Peter helps them reorient their focus, reorient who to be afraid of and who to be trusting in as he's leading them corporately in prayer. Verse 25, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said. So, what is the nature of Scripture? It is the Holy Spirit said through a human author. The Holy Spirit said. there are very frustratingly, as I was working through the book of Luke, I went through a number of commentaries, and a whole bunch of the commentaries kind of loaded off the first part of chapter 1 where it said, Luke said, I derived this by good research and talking to lots of people and so forth. And whole bunches in the middle of that of, well, I hope he talked to the right person on that, and maybe he got a story here, and maybe he got a story there, and we're not sure how accurate that was, and so forth. And you go, it just horrifies me, and it frustrates me when you have people who say they believe the Word of God talking that way. It is the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David, through the mouth of Luke, said. How do I know that this is accurate? It's because the Holy Spirit through the mouth of what other author, if it's here, if it's in the Word of God. Anyway, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Again, he's bringing up this passage we've looked at before and saying, this is precisely who David was speaking about. So he reminds them helpfully of the ancient predictions that there's going to be. When you get to the end of your life, you're going to make heaven. What are you counting on? Who's to know that Satan at that moment is not going to gain a victory? And your end place is perishingly hot. How do you know? That's a terrible theology. Terrible theology. It is a God-limiting theology, and that's all philosophical. Here's where the rubber meets the road. It is expressly different than how God describes himself. Let that rule. When you believe something contrary to how God describes himself, you are constructing a God of your own creation. You're following him. In fact, he said that several times in the Old Testament. Even if you call me Yahweh, but you believe this and this about Yahweh, it is idolatry. It's the worship of a false god in the name of Yahweh, which he says, I hate worse. Be very careful about what you think about God in trials, in catastrophes. Are you allowed? Oh, we got Christian liberty. No, freedom. We can do whatever, we can think whatever we like. Are you allowed, biblically, as a disciple, to say, God's mostly all-powerful, mostly in control, but every now and then, you know, Satan gets one by. Are you allowed to think that about God? That's something you need to repent of as blasphemous sin, for the record. Got a question. Do you believe that the Lord is a competent communicator? Somehow, without being the architect of evil and sin, and without even tempting men to sin, God makes things happen. Hand of God. And will things to happen, purpose, predestinate. In fact, he says the same point here, scoot back. This isn't a one-off. Chapter 2, verse 23, we looked at it, but let's remind ourselves again. This man, talking about Jesus, delivered over by the... You got to have a theology on this, and might as well be biblical, not your own idea. And this man delivered over by the predetermined plan. That's not, this is happening. Oh, what am I going to do? Well, somehow we got a stick handle around this. No, it is a predetermined what? Well, it's really quiet out there. I'm hoping you guys have your Bible open. It is, they were delivered over by the predetermined
plan.
Oh, that's better. I like that. Plan, which means I've contemplated other things and I'm choosing this by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Knowing all of the possible, this is what's going to happen because He is going to pull it off. At a minimum, we can say that God puts men into places of power and action that are going to respond to a situation in a known and calculated way. Pharaoh, for example. And it is the intention of God that the greatest injustice in human history is going to be carried out against His Son. And listen, it pleased the Father. And it pleased the Son that the injustice would take place. So a sacrifice for sin was paid. And He did that without all of those people, without being forced. God pulled that off without causing these people to be forced or hold the actors. He didn't make them do it, but also it is clear, which we're not completely able to work out, He's able then to still hold the actors of injustice somehow still guilty. They are not absolved of guilt and clear and shielded of the judgment of their sin and evil in any way or to any degree. He's perfectly just in bringing about their punishment and damnation, even though nothing happened that was contrary to His predetermined plan. Everybody understand that? Good. I'm glad there were no hands that went up there. Actually, that's a big subject and requires some specialized focus, which by the grace of God I intend to do. Because we need to get that sorted out. But God ordains persecution and mistreatment for our good. How do you read 1 Peter and not get that? All right. Acts chapter 4, verse 29. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Do you understand what He just did there? Do you understand what He was trying to teach and communicate to the people? He does not pray to be delivered from the consequences of standing for Jesus in the world. Doesn't pray for that. He prays for more boldness, more confidence, and incredibly, more speaking opportunities. Really? More speaking opportunities. He doesn't ask for a hedge of protection. That's what the devil accused God of placing around Job. He doesn't pray for that. He didn't pray that the authorities would start liking them and accepting them. Doesn't pray for that. He prays for more opportunities, more boldness, more demonstrations of the authority of God in the midst of a world actively, aggressively fighting them. That's what he prays for. Folks, I'm reminded of the fact that there are firemen and first responders who do not know the Lord as Savior, who do not know their sins are paid for, who nevertheless run into burning buildings. There are law enforcement personnel who rush toward a madman with a gun. Often these men do not have the assurance of a sovereign God who's micromanaging the universe, like we should if we're students of the Word. Believers should be very brave people if they have a robustly biblical concept of God. These men are not teaching the church to pray for pleasant circumstances and shielding. They don't do that. They are again reminding the people of who God really is. He is transcendent. He is powerful. He can do anything without asking permission. He can do everything within the counsel of His will. He is not restricted. He reminds the people who God really is and proclaims Himself to be. Now, I'm aware of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, we should be praying for our civil authorities that we'd be able to live a quiet life. I understand that. And we do that. We should do that. But it's not wrong to pray for that. But when the powers and authorities that surround us are actively hostile, the apostles model for us the Christ-honoring response. They pray for more courage, more opportunities for God's power to be displayed. They pray for empowerment. And they stick to their message, and they stick to their guns. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. Oh, I mean, figuratively. Symbolic, no. The place where they were gathered was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. How do you do that? Yield. When you yield yourself to the sovereignty of God over your life, when you say, you're the master, I'm the slave, automatically, de facto, now you are filled with the Holy Spirit. Why would you not want to get up in the morning and be filled with the Holy Spirit? Why would you not want to start your day that way? They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the Word of God with boldness. That prayer Peter led that group with, that was a prayer God was pleased to answer. Heavenly Father, thank You for this wonderful example we have with the response of Peter and John. Thank You, Heavenly Father, that we can be absolutely confident You're going to work all things together for our good. And the thing that we comfort ourselves in is not that somehow it's going to be short, or somehow He's going to shield us, or somehow what we can be confident in is that You are sovereign. And when I go through difficult times, it'll be for my good. And if it ends up in my death, I go home, which is wonderful. Help us to be those disciples. For Your glory we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.